If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now chapter 15, 1 through 9. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away, like a branch, and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If you have little ones first grade and under who would like to go over for children's worship, they're welcome to do so now. If any of you are visiting with us, we just ask that one parent goes over them to help get them settled and get them signed in with our volunteers and staff. So last week we began answering the question of how can I know that I'm a Christian? And in Jesus' last meal with his disciples, Jesus points out seven things that are true of his followers. Seven things that if you are a Christian, will come to bear in your life. Today, we're going to explore the second sign that demonstrates to a person that they are indeed a child of God, which is this. And I told you all seven of them last week. You can go back and hear it online if you didn't get a chance. The second authenticating sign that you're a Christian is this: union with God the Father and God the Son, through which we can truly know the triune God relationally. Union with God that leads to communion with God, a relationship with God. We read the first two-thirds of the Athanasian Creed this morning to set the table for this conversation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are not three different gods. Yahweh is one God with three persons, which means that you cannot interact with the Holy Spirit and not at the same time interact with the Father and the Son. The same is true of the Father and the Son. Earlier in this dinner, Jesus said this to his disciples, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Do you want to know what God the Father is like? Look at the Son. The Son is not the Father, but they share the same essence, the same character, the same love, the same desire, the same will. There is one God. So if you know Jesus, you've met the Father. And if you know the Father, you know the Son. But more relevant to our conversation today, if you have the Holy Spirit, if you know the Holy Spirit, you know God the Father, and you know God the Son. And if that Spirit comes to live in you, you're not united to just that one person of the Trinity. You have been united to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit takes up residence in a Christian's body, they also become a dwelling place of the Father and the Son. This is strange, because the Father and the Son are in heaven. We know that. But yet, in John 14, let's look back at verses 16 through 20, we see some really remarkable things from Jesus. We're going to start out real theological today, but you're going to start to see how this equates to you being assured that you are a Christian. So look at chapter 14, verses 16 through 20. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." Verse 20. "In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." So Jesus recognizes that when he goes to heaven, and we're left behind on earth, we're going to feel alone. The disciples, especially in the days after his death and in the days after his resurrection, they're going to feel like orphans, like Jesus has forgotten them, that Jesus has forsaken them. But Jesus has a solution. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to live in us, through whom we will be vitally connected to the Father and the Son in heaven. Now, Jesus is very careful in what he says here. So let's sort through his statement. Look again at verse 17. Second half, he says, "You know him, you know the Spirit, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So Jesus, as he's talking about the Spirit here, he makes an interesting qualification. And it's this: a person can live with God without God living in them. That's what he tells the disciples. Pentecost doesn't happen. The Holy Spirit doesn't live in them yet. The Spirit is in Jesus. They live with the Spirit, but he's not in them yet. But you know this already, that a person can live with God and not have God in them. You probably can think of some examples of people from the Bible who lived with God, but God didn't live in them. How about Adam in the Garden of Eden? He and his wife lived in the garden, in the dwelling place of God on earth, but God didn't live in them. They lived in his dwelling place. They were not God's dwelling place. What about Israel in the wilderness after they built the tabernacle? They lived with God. God had a tent in the middle of the village where God's presence lived, and their tents were all around. It's a big circle. So they literally lived with God, but God did not live in them. So also in our text, we have the disciples of Jesus. They lived with Jesus. They walked with Jesus. And while Jesus had the Holy Spirit in him and apparently the Father in him, the disciples did not yet have the Spirit in them. They knew the Spirit. They lived with God, but God didn't live in them. So here's a question. Can you think of somebody today who lives with God, but God is not yet in them? How about covenant children before they make a profession of faith? They live in the community of the Holy Spirit. They live among parents and siblings and church members who are filled with the Spirit daily. They're hearing the words of the Spirit spoken through Scripture, and Spirit-filled parents and siblings and church members are applying the Scriptures to them. These children, our children, know the Spirit. They know God. They live with God in his family, but he is not yet in them. But when those children profess faith in Christ, they are filled with the Spirit. They are filled with the Spirit with whom they are already familiar, with which they already have knowledge. They know God and they live with him, though they do not yet have him in them. This is why our hope for covenant children is that they would grow up knowing the Holy Spirit and they would come to receive Christ early and be filled with the Spirit early. As Reformed Christians, we don't hope for or expect radical conversions in the lives of our children. Now, our hope is that growing up in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, that will protect them from excessive sin and the pain and damage that sin brings. So that's an example of someone today who lives with the Spirit, with God, but God doesn't yet live in them. Here's another example of somebody in that same sort of situation. Anytime an unbelieving person comes into your house, or they have a conversation with you, or they join us for worship, they are in the presence of the dwelling place of God, and they benefit from that interaction. They can know God and meet God in you. They can know God and meet God in your home. They can know God and meet God here. You know, there's a tendency in our vocabulary to talk about this place as the house of God. The church is the house of God. No, you are the house of God. And when a person interacts with you, they're interacting with one filled with God. So they can know God, even though God does not yet live in them. Here's the point. Knowing the Spirit and living with Him is not the same as having Him in you. And the people who are kind of Spirit adjacent, they're living in the presence of God, eventually they're going to fall into one of two groups. They will either believe, be filled with the Spirit and follow Jesus, or they will not. But when a person believes the gospel, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, takes a permanent residence in them. This is a big difference between you and Israel. This is a big difference between you and Adam. They lived with God, but if you trust Christ, God lives in you. Look again, chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." When Jesus says that the Father and the Son will make their home with those who believe in Jesus, who keep his word, you're never going to guess what that Greek word for home is, because you don't know Greek, do you? You don't. It's okay. It's not the normal word for home or house or household. The word that he uses in this verse is the same word that he uses back in John 14, 2. Let's remember that one. John 14, 2 says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Then in 14, 23, he says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him." The word translated home in verse 23 is the word translated rooms in verse 2. Now, here's what's weird about this. Y'all know I was a classics major in undergrad. I get real geeked out about Greek. This is no accident. This is the only two times that this Greek word is used anywhere in the New Testament. And it's a relatively rare word in Greek generally. So the fact that Jesus uses it twice in the same conversation means something. It's intentional. And what does it mean? As we will one day live with God in community. You remember we talked about this a few weeks ago. When we go in to live in the Father's house, what does that mean? We're going to be in the Father's family. We're going to live with Him. In the way that we will one day live with God in heaven, so now the Father and the Son have taken up residence in us. They live with us. Strange. The indwelling Spirit gives us an opportunity to experience a real relationship with the triune God as a foretaste of heaven. We can have a relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit today that is a foretaste of and a pre-shadowing of the relationship that we will have with Him in heaven. Why? Because the Holy Spirit lives in us. Because the Spirit lives in us, so also do the Father and the Son. We have a direct connection to the throne room of heaven. Your life is the place where heaven and earth meet. Your life is a gateway into the glory of the triune God in heaven. You are a temple of the presence of God. Just this week, I saw some false teacher on Instagram who says she has regular visions of heaven. She visits there. And she's seen the arena where you learn to fly and all this nonsense. We don't need visions of heaven to know heaven, because we have communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with the heavenly God. The heavenly God has taken up residence in us. He is heaven. What is it about heaven that's beautiful and glorious and wonderful? It's that you can know God, that you can know His beauty and His grace and His closeness. But guess what? You can have that now. You can have that relationship now. This means an experience of close, intimate friendship with God that brings about the fruit of holiness. Is that not heaven? Friendship with God that transforms us and fills us with joy. We can have that even now. And as our relationship with God deepens, so our holiness grows. Now, you may examine your own life and think, my life's not like heaven on earth. I don't feel that holy. I don't look that holy. I'm definitely not like God. My life is not like heaven. We all feel that way from time to time. What do we do with that? Well, a person united to God relationally, spiritually, and truly can expect to see certain imperfect but persevering effects of that union and communion. So if God is in you, you can expect to see imperfect but persevering effects of that union. Paul spends a ton of time talking about this in his letters. He talks about the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. But the point of that story is the spirit wins. In the five points of Calvinism, the fifth point is perseverance of the saints. This idea that those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the earth to be His, if He has chosen you, you will persevere in faith, repentance, and sanctification. He's got you, and He's not letting you go. That fifth point, perseverance of the saints, I actually don't like that language. I prefer the language of perseverance of the Spirit. Do I struggle? Certainly. Do I sin? Definitely. I still need to listen to Paul's instruction to not feed the flesh, but to feed the Spirit. The only reason that your pastor perseveres in faith, the only reason that I trust Jesus is the Holy Spirit in me. He is the one who calls me to faith. He is the one who strengthens me. He is the one who perseveres in me. Any good thing you see in me, it is not from me. I promise you, my wife will promise you, any good thing in me is of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Why do we sin? Why are we not perfectly holy? Though we have God in us, we can grieve the Spirit. We can ignore Him. We can feed our flesh. So, while the Spirit will persevere in the lives of Christians, that doesn't negate the fact that Jesus here in this text tells us to attend to our relationship with God. Look at chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus says, if you abide in me, you'll bear fruit. The fruit of holiness, the fruit of love, the fruit of joy, the fruit of peace, all these things we've been talking about. So abide in me as I abide in you. Jesus says, you are a dwelling place of God. I abide in you. I live in you, along with the Father and the Spirit. So attend to us. Abide in us. Sit at our feet. Rest in us. Relate to us. Think about Adam and Israel. What was their big mess up? Not attending to the God who lived with them. They lived with God, but their eyes became focused on the things of the flesh and the world. They walked away from God toward those other things. What would Adam's salvation have been from that temptation? Flee from it to God. What would Israel's salvation have been? To flee from the temptations of the nations to God, to attend to the God who was with them. They walked away from God to other things. If God abides in you, you will abide in him, though. He will make sure of it. If you're a Christian and God lives in you, and you're trying to go your own way, you're ignoring God, you're going after other things, what's going to happen? He's going to discipline you. He's going to bring you back. But if he has you, he will not let go. On the other hand, Jesus points out something here in verses 1, 2, 5, and 6, and 15. Let's look at it real quick. I almost skipped over it, but I'm going to pause. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, then 5 and 6. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you look at your life, you have no desire to trust God, to know God, to live for God. You have no desire to be holy as he is holy. You have no desire to love the church. You have no desire to put your sins to death and to obey Christ. What he's saying here is, I don't abide in you. You're like that spirit-adjacent person, like Israel and Adam, who does not have God in you, and you are taken by the things of the world. What is the call to that person? The same as the call to a Christian: flee to him. Run to him and ask him to wash you of your sins and to bring you into himself and himself into you. Because if he lives in you, he changes you. This is what we saw last week. The first sign that you're a Christian is the Holy Spirit comes into you and he gives you a new heart and a new spirit. You suddenly want to trust Christ. You want to know Christ. You want to serve Christ. Even if you don't, you have that desire in you. So now we see that we have a relationship with God as well. So when we feel that tension between the spirit and the flesh, we can flee to God and in relationship with him find the capacity to obey. So let's think about this relationship between us and God. A truly converted person will, when they sin, recognize and feel the relational nature of their offense against God. Why? Because sin is primarily a relational offense. That's our next thing. Sin is primarily rebellion against the lordship of a God who has loved us better than family. Sin is a violation of a holy God who has forgiven us and drawn near to us. That's why King David, the ancient king of the Israelites, when he committed adultery, and then he had that woman's man killed, what did he say in his confession? He said, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David knows he sinned against Bathsheba. David knows that he sinned against Bathsheba's husband. He knows that he had abused his power and position and sinned against the throne itself. Yes, but before his sin was any of those things, David's sin was against God, the God who had done so much for him. David just turned his back on him. David did not abide in God. He did not avail himself of the God who made himself near. And we do the same thing. Every time we sin, we are turning our backs on God. We're turning our eyes and our hearts toward the things of the world. But we aren't able to do that like Adam and Israel did. We can't get away with it. Why? Because we don't live with him. He lives in us. He abides in us whether we like it or not. As a result, because God lives in us and loves us, we won't be able to remain in that relational tension without realizing it and feeling it deeply. So if you're a Christian who has been regularly choosing sin, who has been ignoring God, you've not been doing the things you ought to do, and you've been doing things that you ought not to do, you're going to feel relational tension between you and God. But he hasn't gone anywhere. He abides in you, though you have not been abiding in him. If you'll turn from your sin and its satisfaction to him, what are you going to find? You're going to find his arms wide open. A truly converted person will want to return not to God's good graces, but to an enjoyment of their reconciliation to God that is already completed in Christ. So it's not that God, when we sin, that he's just, you're out. I don't love you anymore. I'm ticked at you. He's not angry at us because of our sin. Christ has satisfied God's anger over all of our sin. We have been reconciled to God through Christ alone and through faith alone. That's what we're talking about in Sunday school this morning, justification. But when we sin, we are missing out on an experience and an enjoyment of our relationship with God. What is repentance? Repentance is not stopping bad works and doing good works. Repentance is not beating ourselves up for our sin and making sure we feel really bad about it and then confessing our sin. That's penitence and not beating yourself up, but penitence is feeling sorry for our sin and then confessing our sin. What is repentance? Repentance is running from the satisfaction of our sin to the greater satisfaction of the love of God. If you are a Christian and God abides in you, you can never be out of God's good graces. Even when you're not abiding in him, he still abides in you. Even when you're not abiding in him, he still loves you. Even when you are sinning, Zephaniah 3:17 is still true of you, which says, Yahweh, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. If you're filled with the Spirit, God loves you more than you could possibly imagine. He loves you way more than you could ever deserve. And there's nothing you can do to get out of his good graces. Instead, when we sin, we're choosing to satisfy ourselves with things that don't satisfy, when God's love is readily available to us. In Jeremiah 2, we hear God declare this so powerfully. He said, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares Yahweh. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's sin. Drinking from empty, broken cisterns that cannot satisfy us, rather than drinking deeply of the water of life that always satisfies. What did you say in Sunday school, Hunter? It's like playing in mud puddles instead of just going in and enjoying the palace. The invitation to a spirit-filled person is clear. Turn from your sin. Go back to God. Abide in him by fleeing from your sin and finding your greatest satisfaction in Christ. Repent. Confess your sins to him, just like David, and ask God to satisfy you with his love more than you are satisfied by anything else. This text took so long because there's so many ways you could try to sum up what abiding in Christ is. And I love this imagery of Adam and Israel living with God but being separate from him, looking the other way, because there's something to me about when he says abide in me and I in you, of just turning around and going and sitting at his feet. Just be with him. He loves you. You have nothing to prove, nothing at all to prove to God. You are saved. You are cleansed. So go enjoy his love. And in that abiding, I see two things: trust and repentance, faith and repentance. So this might be a stretch, but this is my conviction. Abiding in Christ, perhaps more than anything else, means trusting what he said and consistently repenting. Just going back to him over and over and over again. Repentance is not a once-in-a-lifetime thing. Repentance is not this moment where you feel really bad about your sin and you believe in Jesus. No, it's something I need every day, all the time. Luther said that repentance is a lifestyle. To constantly remember that I sin because I find sin satisfying. This is the big secret. I don't know why we Christians don't say this. We sin because we find it satisfying, but it's poison. It kills us. It destroys us. We sin because we find it satisfying, but we need to remember that God's love, that what he did on the cross is more satisfying than our sin. So we flee from our sin to humbly seek an experience of his love and to find ourselves satisfied with him. Why does God draw near to us? That's what he says. He makes his home with us. Why does he abide in us? It's not because of our works. He does this because of Jesus' works. Christ's obedience has been imputed to us when we trust him. So when the Father looks at us, he sees Jesus' righteousness. He doesn't see our sin anymore. Jesus took our sins on the cross so that God is not angry toward us in our sin anymore. Jesus has done everything, so we need only to trust that and run to God. And what are you going to find when you get there? If you feel guilty because of your past, if you feel guilty because of your failure to obey in the present, if you feel like you just can't be enough for God, guess what? You aren't. None of us are. That's the whole point. But Christ was enough. He did everything. And if you trust that, the Father's arms are wide open to you. And what it means is this: a truly converted person will find rest in their relationship with God. If your relationship with God feels like you're always working and never getting where you need to be, you haven't gotten it yet. The point is that Jesus has done everything for you and calls you only to be, to rest, to abide, to trust him. What's a good relationship like? A good marriage? A good friendship? A good relationship is one where the trust and intimacy are so high that I don't have to prove anything. I don't have to prove anything. There's nothing to be gained, nothing to be achieved. It's just there. Love is there. You can simply abide. This is the relationship that the Holy Triune, with the Holy Triune God, to which Jesus invites us. The reason that I'm so passionate about repentance in particular, the reason that when I had COVID this last week and I was like, I'm going to get better. I'm going to preach this on Sunday. I was so passionate about this is because most of my Christian life, I thought I was repenting and I wasn't. I would sin and I'd feel really bad about it. And then I'd try really hard to be better. And guess what? I'd fail again. And then I'd feel worse. And then I'd try harder. I wasn't repenting. I was trusting in myself. I should have simply gone back to Christ with my sin, with my brokenness, and just experienced God's love for me without my works. I felt like I needed to do something, to prove something to God. So I beat myself up and I tried to modify my behavior. I wasn't trusting that Jesus had really gotten the job done. I wasn't trusting that Christ, that God was so delighted in me and even singing over me because of the work of Christ alone. And so I lived in this vicious cycle of sin, guilt, and failed behavior modification. And regularly, I thought I wasn't a Christian because of it. But the reality is, if you feel that relational tension between you and God, that is a sign that you're a Christian. You have the Spirit in you. And Jesus is inviting you, just come back. Just come back. Yes, sin is satisfying for a moment. That's why we're tempted. He understands that. He was tempted. But he also knows that it's poison. And you know that it's poison. So remember the greater satisfaction of God's forgiveness, God's inclusion, God's love. Remember that he abides in you even now, that he sings over you even as you try to run away. He approves of you in Christ even when you don't approve of yourself. So come, abide, know him, rest, drink deeply from his living water and be satisfied. Abide in me and I in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful truth. We can't escape you. We who are in Christ, who have received the Holy Spirit in union with you, Holy Father, and you, Lord Jesus, we can't escape. Though we may run, your Spirit has us. So, Lord, for those who are weary from running, whether towards sin or from trying to establish themselves on the foundation of their own righteousness, I pray today they'd give up and that they would learn the sweet rest of knowing Jesus has done everything and there's nothing left to do but to receive him and rest on him. Holy Spirit, please, Lord, do this work of calling these, my brothers and sisters, to this radical rest in the completed work of Christ alone. And in so doing, may they find assurance that they are indeed a Christian. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.